the Lord's timing in all this has really been just incredible to me. I am constantly reminded that even though I don't know what to expect, and even though many things take me completely by surprise, nothing takes God by surprise. And I'm greatly comforted and encouraged by that. And to even just know that even last year, as we were selecting the adult Bible curriculum for this time, as I was prayerfully selecting the book of Acts for our sermon series, the way that the messages have lined up to speak directly to my heart about the things that we've been going through, it's just incredible. It's just like God threw this stone and it landed just as we needed it. You know, it's just really, I get a lot of comfort and encouragement from that, and I hope that you will also. The title of the message this morning is Undefeatable. And even the adult Bible class this morning was on not quitting. And I was just marveling as I was listening to Elder Don preach that message this morning and teach on that subject of how much overlap there was between his lesson and what's in my sermon notes here this morning. It's just really wonderful to watch God just bring those things together and do that. So in Acts chapter 5 here, verse 29, we just read that just a moment ago. Thank you, Pastor Farouk, for that. And that encouragement is true, by the way. If you'll read ahead here in Acts and let the Lord kind of begin to soak some of those things into your heart, you'll find that you will get even more, I believe, out of the messages. That's a good word. So you don't need to stand again. You just stood. But look at verse 29 again here with me. I'm going to read just the first four verses here or so, and then I'll pray and we'll jump into it. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 29, it says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" If you'll remember the context for this, they have been arrested again. This time they've rounded up all the apostles, not just Peter and John, but they've rounded them all up and put them into prison. And then while they're having their meeting to decide what to do with them, they say, "Well, bring the prisoners out." And they go and they find the guard there. They find the doors locked, but they find the prison's empty. The angels let them out. They said, they're back in the temple preaching, right where we told them not to be. Not in hiding, not running away in fear. Back in the most public place in the city, doing the most public thing you can do, preaching. So they go and they get them and they bring them without violence. They just really humbly, they just come with them. And they come and they say, "Didn't we tell you to stop doing this?" And Peter speaks for all the other apostles again. And just very bold, gracious, but bold, and just says, "Hey, I told you last time you arrested us and beat us up. And now I'll tell you again. We're going to obey God rather than you." Now listen, as Christians, we want to do everything we can to respect those that are in authority, to honor whom is honor, fear whom is in fear. Jesus told us, "Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar." But I want to tell you, Christian, today is the day, if you haven't done it already, to get it settled in your heart that if you have to choose, you better choose God. If you haven't, the days are coming, and in some ways here already, when in places and in times we are going to have to choose. Now, much of what we're doing is not something I'm a huge fan of. Some of it I believe in. Some of it I'm skeptical of. Some of it I think is nonsense. But the question isn't obey the government or not obey the government when it's nonsense or not nonsense. I wish that was in the Bible. Somebody say amen. It's not just your pastor that somewhere in here, it said, listen, if it's real nonsense, then you can just spit on him. Wouldn't that sort of be lovely if that were in here? I've looked twice. I'm just teasing. It's not in there. But I'll tell you what is in here. We ought to obey God rather than men. And if it comes down to the time and place, and it is, our brothers and sisters around the world have to make this decision every single day and every single Sunday. And it just, America has been very unusual. The concern is that America is becoming normal. You understand what I mean by that this morning? Okay. We ought to obey God rather than men, Peter says, verse 30, "And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." For the very same group of people that just killed Jesus have imprisoned you twice, have beat you once, and I don't think you have to be a prophet to know another beating is coming. This is pretty bold to say right to their faces. But you know what it has the advantage of? It's true. He says, "Him, Jesus, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior." And again, we just find the incredible power of the gospel here, that it's not just for the nice people. It's not just for the people that you and I would maybe want to see get saved. Here he is presenting the gospel and a call to repentance to the very people that crucified Christ. For the people that Jesus prayed that God would forgive them. He says, hey, Jesus whom you killed and hung on a tree, he lives, he lives. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. He's a prince and he's a savior, and he is there to give repentance to Israel. You can still change your mind. And you can have the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things. We haven't just heard about it. Our parents didn't just teach us these things when we were little. We didn't just grow up in church. We're witnesses to this. We saw it firsthand. We're telling you what we know. And so is also, he says, and not just we're the witnesses, here's the real witness that matters. So is also the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost is a witness that this is true. You say, well, how do you know the Holy Ghost is a witness that this is true? Well, I have a formerly lame guy I'd like you to meet. I got some people that used to be blind, but now they can see. I have people from around the country who have come from far and wide, from the reaches all around Jerusalem, who have traveled to this city just so a shadow could pass over them and they could be made whole, every one. That's what I mean. The Holy Ghost is a witness of these things. He says, you want to explain that this isn't true. You have to explain how you got all of us to witness that it really happened. And not only do you have to explain that, you got to explain all these healed people. If what we're telling you is a lie, if it's not really true, how do you explain the witnesses of all of us who are willing with our lives to say it's true? And how do you explain all these healed people? We are as witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. All right, let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this time and for this opportunity to look at your word. Lord, thank you for carrying us this far. Lord, you know, and I know, that I do not stand here because of my own merit or ability or inner strength. Or the only reason I am upright this morning is because of you, and so God, thank you. Oh God, you have been our help of ages past. Help us still. We know that you've promised to do it, and so Lord, we are relying on your promise of help this morning. I am weak and frail and nothing, and you are everything. And so it is my earnest desire, but God, I believe it is all of our earnest desire that this morning we might just, in a fresh way, catch a clearer glimpse of you. The testimony of today might be what a wonderful Savior we have the privilege of serving. Thank you, God, for saving us. Thank you for giving broken vessels like us the chance to serve you. Help us not to be weary in it. We pray, God, that you'd bless this time. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, as we look at this topic of being undefeatable, if you've got a bulletin, if you've printed it out, and by the way, if you aren't, at those of you live streaming, if you aren't getting the bulletins emailed to you, please let us know. We'll be glad to put you on the mailing list and send that to you. Those of you here should have gotten one on your way in this morning. We'll fill in some of those blanks if you'd like as we go along, or of course, just listen. But we're going to start this morning looking at these verses, the 29 through 32 that we just read, and looking at this call to repentance. At the call to repentance. Now, we've been talking about repentance a lot the last few weeks here as we've gone through the book of Acts. It's mentioned a lot in Acts. You'll see that over and over and over again, repentance is stressed here. Now, it's not just in the book of Acts. Repentance is commanded 34 times in the New Testament. Some of those commands towards repentance are specific. Repent of this thing that you've done. Repent of that thing. Repent of that attitude. Some of the calls to repentance are general. Some of them are specific towards salvation. But this is a theme in the Bible, and it's especially emphasized here in the book of Acts. And so I want to take just a moment this morning to make sure that we all understand what the Bible means by repentance. Unfortunately, there is some misunderstanding, and even in Christian circles today, about what's meant by the word repentance. And so we want to take just a moment to understand it. I talk about this some. Most of you are probably familiar with it. I don't want to belabor it this morning. But the word repent in the Greek is metaneo, and it means to change your mind. It's literally, if you know Greek, you can see it in the Greek. The meta is for the mind, and the neo is a turning. It's a literally in the Greek, it's a turn your mind around. That's what it means. And so, as I mentioned, it's commanded 34 times in the Bible. And it's important that we understand that repentance, and when we think about faith, often in church, when I talk about getting saved, when I present the gospel, when I'm talking to children, even here in church, if we're inviting people to get saved, generally the terms that I will use are that you need to believe on Jesus Christ, right? That's the most common thing. And if you look at your Bibles, you'll see that's the most common phrasing that the Bible uses when it talks about faith in God. So it talks believe, it uses faith, it talks about trust, and it also uses the word repentance. And those are not separate things. It's not like the Bible has four ways to get saved. Somebody say amen. There's only one way to get saved. Now, Jesus is the way to get saved. And how do you get saved in Jesus? Can you earn it? Can you work hard enough? Do you clean yourself up enough to get it? Oh, you got to tell you, this, it thrills your pastor's heart to hear you all say no to that, because I emphasize that a lot. It's tragic today, the number of people who will profess to be Christians that are confused about whether or not they can earn their salvation or not. They have to do certain things to get saved. And my friends, I want to be as clear as I can, and I do this a lot. You can't do it. The message of the Christian faith is not do and then, it's Jesus has done. It's finished. He did it. Now, you have to respond to that, but your response is not a work, right? The Bible's at great pains to contrast faith and works. Some have even tried to say that faith is a work, and that's silliness, because the Bible contrasts faith versus works. So if faith's a work, that doesn't make any sense anymore. You can't do that. So repentance, the reason repentance is so important that we need to understand it is because how many of you know the Bible says that the devils believe? You know the devils believe in God? Did you know Satan believes in God? Did you know that Satan believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He saw it happen. So why isn't the devil saved? Some of you are concerned now. It's because when we say the word believe, we don't just mean a mental assent. It's not, when I talk about believing in Christ, I'm not just talking about knowing about Christ. That's why sometimes when we talk about getting saved, we'll use the word trust, that you need to trust in Christ, right? Trust and belief, when we're talking about biblical salvation, we're talking about salvation by faith. Those two things are the same thing. They're different ways of expressing the idea that it's not just enough to know about God, but you have to believe on Him. You have to trust in Him. Y'all with me on that? Okay. But another layer to this, and this is why the biblical word repentance is so important, is that it is also not enough to just add Christ to your existing plan. People have tried this also. There are false religions that people are lost in that have this idea also that, okay, the way to get to heaven is you do this and Jesus does this and you two will make a good team and then maybe you can get to heaven. But how many of you understand that ultimately, because we can count on Jesus to do his half, that ultimately that ends up making salvation up to you, right? Because if you flunk your half, then what? Y'all with me on this? And the Bible's at great pains to emphasize to us that Jesus paid it all. That he paid the sin debt in full, and that my contribution to my salvation is zero. What am I going to add to the work that Jesus did on the cross? I think it's terrible arrogance to look at the cross of Jesus Christ and think, that was a good start. But if I can finish the job now, you understand the peril of that line of thinking? We have to understand that the work of salvation was done by Jesus Christ. Now it's a gift, and our part is to receive it. Y'all with me on that? Okay. So we often use metaphors like that about receiving a gift and like, hey, when we give Hugo presents for Christmas or his birthday or Evangeline, so far that kid has not contributed one red penny to the budget at our house. He hasn't. But we love that kid. But he doesn't have a credit card. He doesn't have a job. He doesn't contribute to buying his gifts at all. You know what we want from him? To open them and say thank you. That's it. That's his job. But if he didn't open the present, it wouldn't be his, would it? So that's a really good metaphor for salvation. You have to receive it. But one of the things that sometimes can get lost, and that's why the Bible, have you noticed I love the Bible? I love the Bible so much because there are all these mistakes that people will make, that human nature can make on understanding what the gospel is. So the Bible has these different words to help us understand it. It uses believe to emphasize how simple it is, that all you have to do is believe. It uses trust so that we can understand it's not just a mental knowledge that is true faith, but it's something that's resting in our core of our being, in our hearts, that we've trusted Christ, not just known about him. But it also uses the word repent. Because what the repentance has the idea is that we're not just going to like, well, I'm going to do some and God's going to do some. Repentance is a turning. So I was going this way. I was trying to earn my salvation. I was trying to be a good person. I was trying to help God out. Now I'm trusting Jesus to be my Savior. You catch the turning that happens there? It's a turning from self to God. If you're trying to do self and God, you've not repented. And that's not real, genuine faith. Not the kind of faith that is saving faith. Y'all with me on that, why that's important? Okay, but repentance, like faith, like trust, like belief, is not a work. Some people then have tried to take repentance and then make it a work. Well, these are the things that you need to do. And if they do that, may I say this? They've corrupted the whole thing that the word repentance is trying to fix. The whole point of repentance is stop trying to earn it and turn to just trusting God. And so it infuriates me when people try to make repentance something you have to do. Because the point of it is to give up on trying to do and take done. That's the point of it. All right, now that I've yelled at you, let me just show you a little bit of this in the Bible. Mark 1, Jesus Christ. When Jesus is summing up his ministry, look at what he says. Mark 1, 14. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You see how Jesus just put those two right together? He said, repent and believe. Why? It's the same thing. But he's highlighting, see, for the Jews particularly, and one of the reasons Acts highlights repentance so much is the Jews aren't just trying to make their own way to God. What are they doing broadly? They're trying to follow the scriptures. Do you understand that for most people, it is much harder to repent of your own righteousness than it is to repent of unrighteousness? It is. Repenting of self-righteousness is a very steep cliff to get over. And we see that in the Gospels all the time, right? The tax collectors, Jesus says, hey, I'm coming to your house for dinner. The guy comes out of the tree and gets saved, right? The woman caught in adultery, the woman at the well, the people that are on the outskirts and that are at the margins that are entangled in terrible sins. Jesus says, you know, you ought to get saved. And they go, okay, yeah, let's do it. But it's the people who are doing a pretty good job, who have a lot of righteousness in themselves, that tried to kill Jesus. Why? Because that repentance is generally much harder. Christian, we got to be aware of the fact that the only way to get right with God, you're going to have to repent. Nobody gets right with God without repenting. You're going to have to give up on yourself and turn to God. Now, sometimes that means giving up on yourself and just living for yourself and living for the world and living for the devil and whatever. You gotta say, this isn't going to work. This plan is not how I'm going to get to heaven. I need a new plan. I'll take God's plan, right? Repentance. Sometimes you need to go, you know what, all my righteousness, and it doesn't matter how good of a husband and how good of a father and how good of a X, Y, and Z and how kind and honest and neighborly I am, I need a new plan. This plan's not going to get me to heaven. I need Jesus. You have to. It's required. Jesus came preaching repentance and belief. Okay. Repentance is a genuine change of mind. It is not a work, but it does lead to changed behaviors. Some people will give, there are some honest ones out there that get confused more honestly, and the reason they get confused is because repentance does lead to changed behaviors. Let me just give you an example. If I said to you, you know, this is not true, nobody panic. If I said to you, the building is on fire, you need to get out of here, right? And then none of you moved, I might say to you, please believe me, right? And that would be what I want you to do, because if the building's really on fire and I want you to get out of here, I want you to live, right? Please believe me. But what else do I mean? Because none of you moved. I might say, repent of your sitting there and believe me, right? What do I mean? Quit thinking you're fine and start thinking you're in big trouble. And how will I tell which ones of you quit thinking you're fine and start thinking you're in big trouble? How will I know? Bible scholar. Because some of you will then get out of the chairs and get out of here. It's obvious who believes by what happens next. It's obvious who's repented by what happens next. It's obvious who has faith by what happens next. This is not a particular problem with repentance. This is the way that faith works. So, right, next time you're reading James and you get really concerned when James says, can that kind of faith save him? And you're like, right? Just understand that that's what's being talked about here. Okay. Acts 26:20 is a great, great example of this, all in one verse. Look at Acts 26:20. But he showed first unto them. Now, this is Paul describing his ministry. But I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles. So Paul's saying, let me tell you what I've been doing, Festus. I think this is the Festus one. Possible turn around. Okay. He's saying, let me describe what I've been doing. I've been telling people at Damascus, I've been telling them at Jerusalem, I've been telling them to Judea, I've been telling it to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. That's Paul's summary of his ministry. Repent and turn to God. And then look at what he says next. And do works meet. Now, meet's a King James word. It's the Greek is axios. It means worthy, fitting, or corresponding. So do works that are fitting, works that are corresponding for repentance. Do you see that difference right there? So the repentance is not a work, because Paul says my message was repent and then do works that are fitting for that repentance. Do you see that difference? So the Christian life, there's Christians ought to work. Somebody say amen. We ought to love people. We ought to be kind. We ought to be forgiving. We ought to be generous. We ought to be preachers of the gospel. There's much that Christians ought to do. None of those things will get you to heaven. None of it will. What will get you to heaven is faith in Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. But that faith in Jesus Christ has got to be a genuine faith. It cannot just be a say-so faith. It cannot just be in your brain. It has to be something that is genuinely at the core of your being. Y'all with me on that? Okay. So hopefully that's good. Like I said, repentance comes up. We've already hit it like 3 or 4 times in Acts, and God just gave me a burden. Just spend 5-10 minutes on it just in case there's any confusion. So hopefully everyone understands. It's a change of mind. It's not a work. Somebody say amen, and your pastor will move on. All right. I'm going to count it. All right. So it isn't a work, but it ought to lead there. All right. So then when we get to verse 33, we find that they're going to be cut to the heart by this call, this clarion call, the gospel, this clarion call to repentance. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. So far, so good. Sometimes you think that's what you want. When you preach the gospel to somebody, you want them cut to the heart. But I'm telling you, be careful a little bit with that. Look at what it says. They were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Their response of this great conviction was to huddle up and be like, how do we kill these guys? Conviction does not always produce what you might hope it would. Just being sorry is not enough. My friends, I wish that being sorry were enough. Over and over in my life, and with other people I have counseled. I have seen it over and over, and so have you, that people will do something really bad. They'll wreck a relationship. They'll just destroy something, and then they will be really, really sorry about it. But they will not change anything. Sorry is not enough. If there's no repentance, if their mind doesn't change, then conviction only brings death. Sorrow that doesn't produce repentance only produces death. The Bible's clear on this. And the death, you say, what do you mean by it brings death? Well, sometimes it, literal violence, literal death. We're going to see that here in the next couple chapters of Acts, that this cutting to the heart, this conviction and sorrow, maybe even that they feel, is going to prompt them to murder the first deacon of the church, Stephen. Sometimes it's violence, sometimes it's the death of a relationship. But I would say this to you this morning. You've heard me say it before. I'd like to say it again as clearly as I can. Continued sin always brings death. You cannot continue in sin and end up anywhere other than death. 2 Corinthians 7:10 puts it like this. For godly sorrow, so a godly sorrow, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. So a godly sorrow, what's the difference between godly sorrow and an ungodly sorrow? The difference is repentance. Because look at what it says. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Repentance to what? Salvation. You can get saved that way. But not even just saved, eternally, although that. But also just relationships can get saved. If somebody is sad in such a way that they change their mind, the relationship can get saved. If somebody changes their mind in such a way, or if somebody is sorry in such a way that they change their mind about whatever it is that they're doing, they can sometimes be saved from the consequences of the road that they were on. You're on a road, and it's getting harder and worse, and you're making it sadder and sadder and sadder, and at some point if you go, this is the wrong road. If that sorrow says, wheel the car around, you can get saved from where that road was going. I mean, godly sorrow that produces repentance to turn you around can save you. Ungodly sorrow that's just, boy, I'm really sad. But I tell you what, I'm right. Doesn't turn around. Guess what? You want to know where that road goes? What's the Bible say? The sorrow of the world worketh death. So they're cut to the heart. Next, we're going to see this new guy, Gamaliel. I looked that up, how to pronounce it. I don't think I'm still doing it right. The wisdom of Gamaliel. Verse 34, then stood up one in the council of Pharisees. They're cut to the heart. Then stood up one in the council of Pharisees named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and he commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So here comes Gamaliel. Now remember, the Supreme Court here, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, is controlled by the Sadducees. But the Pharisees are more popular with the people because the Sadducees are corrupt, wealthy aristocrats who don't care really about God. They run the temple and they have all the power positions. But they've got a couple of Pharisees. They got some token Pharisees on there because the Pharisees are the ones that are really trying to do it. Right now, I know I've been saying nice things weirdly about Pharisees the last couple of Sundays, but you just got to understand in context here that these are the ones that believe in frankly, the living true God. Now, they've rejected Christ, but anyway, okay. So Gamaliel's got a good reputation. The people like this guy. So he's got some clout, even with the Sadducees, he's got some clout. And so he stands up and he says, hey, send the apostles away for a minute. I want to talk to just you guys for a second. So they put the apostles off to the side, and then he stands up to talk to the Sadducees, and he has this advice for them. He talks to them about the end of the Thutis movement. Thutis. I think it's how that's said. The Thutis movement. Okay, well, you said, what's the Thutis movement? You can be forgiven if you're not familiar with it. Look at verse 35. Verse 35. He said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. Now remember, they're cut to the heart, and so they're taking counsel to kill them. So as they're conspiring, how do we kill these apostles? Gamaliel stands up and he says, before you kill him, I want you to think about two things. He says, take heed before you touch these men. Two things to think about. Look at verse 36. Here's the first one. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody. In other words, he claimed to be speaking for God. He claimed to be a prophet. He claimed to be a great man of God. Do you remember Thutis? To whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves. So Thutis comes along, he claims to be speaking for God, builds a following of 400 men. That's a decent sized following. Remember how many were with Jesus at the crucifixion? One. And his mother and Mary Magdalene. So I'm just saying to you, this is a big movement that Thutis has built, 400 guys. And he says, and who was slain? Remember, we killed Thutis. And then what happened? Who was slain and all, and as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. So what's he saying here? He's saying, when we had this Thutis guy come along, troublemaker, claimed to speak for God, got 400 people to follow him, we killed him, scattered his followers, and everything came to nothing. It went away. Who's ever heard of Thutis? Nobody. The movement came to nothing. Then he continues on and he says, but not only Thutis, do you remember Judas of Galilee? So not Judas Iscariot. This is different with Judas. This is Judas of Galilee. Look at verse 37. He says, and after Thutis, after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing. So back when Jesus was born. So that's not that long ago. This is 33 years ago was Judas of Galilee. He says, remember Judas of Galilee? In the days of the taxing, he drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So get what Gamaliel is trying to say to the Sadducees. He said, hey, listen, we've seen this before. Thutis popped up, got a big following, we killed him, his followers scattered. Judas of Galilee popped up, we killed him, his followers scattered. Here comes Jesus, Jesus popped up, we've killed him, they think. We'll just scatter his followers, and that'll be the end of it. Because what became of the end of the Judas of Galilee movement? Nothing. He says, you're getting ready to kill these guys, but you've already done the part you need to. You've killed the leader. We didn't have to kill all of Thutis's followers. We just needed to kill Thutis, and his followers were scattered. You didn't have to kill all of Judas of Galilee's guys. You just killed Judas of Galilee, and that's the end of the movement. You don't have to kill all of Jesus's followers. We just killed Jesus. That'll do it. But then he has this other little thing, and it's kind of interesting. I'm excited to get to heaven to find out if Gamaliel is there or not. Because his next thing he says is really interesting. He says, you can't overthrow God's work. You can't overthrow God's work. Look at verse 38. Gamaliel continues. He says, now I say to you, refrain from these men. Let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. If it's just these guys, it's going to come to nothing. I know it's loud and noisy right now, but it's going to come to nothing. They're all wound up because we just killed Jesus a couple months ago. So they're all still full of spit and vinegar. But they'll wear themselves out. But, verse 39, but if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Lest happily you be found to fight even against God. So he's got really good counsel here. He says, listen, if it's just men, it'll burn itself out, just like Thutis, just like Judas of Galilee. But if it's of God, you can't stop it by killing these guys anyway. And you know what? They tried to stop it by killing them all anyway. And guess what? All around the world today, you can't find 1 hour on the clock or somebody wasn't preaching or teaching Jesus Christ. All around, it doesn't matter, you get up at 4 a.m, somewhere in the world, somebody is preaching about or teaching about or singing about Jesus Christ somewhere in the world. Isn't that incredible? For a guy that had a 3-year ministry and they killed him and scattered his disciples and look at what happened. How do you explain that? Well, Gamaliel had it. You explain that because you can't overthrow God's work. Doesn't matter how many bodies you kill along the way. Proverbs 19:21 reminds us there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. In other words, make as many plans as you want. Make your plans as elaborate as you want. But only God's plans are actually going to work out. Which leads us then to the conclusion of chapter 5 this morning. Undefeated joy. So Glamliel talks him out of killing him. Says, let him go, we'll just see. We'll see if it's of God or not. And they did. And then verse 40 we read this. And to him they agreed. And they called the apostles and beaten them. Isn't it amazing how casually that's just tossed in there? So they called them back, beat them, and then it just moves right on past it. They called the apostles, they beat them, and they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And look at the reaction. I love the reaction of the apostles. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing. Why? Not just rejoicing. You might think, well, they're rejoicing because they got let go. False. I don't know how many of you have ever been through a beating. I haven't been through any physical beatings. I've been through some emotional ones. And when it's over, I don't have joy. Relief, check, check, check. Relief that it's over, for sure. But not joy. And the disciples here leave this beating with joy. Why? It's not because the beating's over. It's not because they've been let go. Look at why. It tells us why. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That might seem odd to you, but the longer I've been a Christian, the more this makes sense to me. These are the guys that abandoned Christ in the garden. When the guards came, you know, Peter tried with the sword, but then when Jesus told him to put his sword away and healed the guard, when they realized that it wasn't going to be a fight, they ran. And Jesus restores them, gives Peter the chance. Peter denied him 3 times. Jesus gives Peter the chance to say to his face, I love you, 3 times. He eats with the disciples. He spends 40 days with them, teaching them, being with them. He restores them. But they missed their chance to stick with him when he was suffering. The time that they spent with him after the resurrection, they were spending with the resurrected Christ. They'd missed a chance to suffer with him. And you think, well, that doesn't sound so bad, but I just got to tell you that one of the griefs in my heart is how quickly it rises in my heart to run away when the suffering gets hotter. And the Lord is teaching me to, rather than want to run away from that, that when I meet Jesus, and I'm going to, I don't want to get there and see that his glorified body still has nail marks in it, in his hands and his feet, and see that he still has the piercing in his side and still bears the marks of the crown of thorns. I don't want to get there with my perfect body and see his marred and know that he suffered that for me. And that every time there was a chance where I might have suffered for him, I ran away. I don't want to get there like that. One of the things that's sweetest in my relationship with Heather's just my best friend. She's just my favorite person. And I spend a lot of my life just trying to kind of be worthy of being her husband. She hates it when I say that, but it's true. Because I spent a lot of years, when I was really depressed in the early days with Evangeline, not treating her very well. I mean, I didn't yell or scream or do anything like that, but I just was very cold and very distant. I was so wrapped up in myself that I just didn't, just wasn't kind and sweet to her like I should have been. And now I have this really cool chance, though, that when I'm really tired, when I am really worn out, when I am really exhausted, and I see that she is too, there's something even sweeter about being kind to her in those moments. Because last time when I was really exhausted and worn out, I wasn't as kind. And it's almost like I get this chance to kind of like fix it a little. You understand what I'm trying to say this morning? And it's actually, honestly, through some of that experience that the Lord has kind of given me a vision for what we're doing here with suffering for the cause of Christ, is it's like he's done so much for us. And isn't it kind of a sweet thing? Isn't it kind of a sweet thing to be able to just love him even when you're hurting? I would suggest to you this morning that it is kind of a sweet thing. Just a tender, personal thing. And so it really is sort of a joyful occasion when you're suffering not because you're stupid or because you've done something obnoxious, right? When you suffer for your own obnoxiousness, right? And most of my suffering, let's be real, most of my suffering is because of my own obnoxiousness. But every so often I suffer for the cause of Christ. And that's better. Because it's a chance to kind of say, I love you back to Jesus in the same language that he has said, I love you to me. And so, they get yelled at and beat and sent out and they go, can you believe it? We got to suffer for Jesus. We finally did it right. We did it wrong last time, but this time, guys, we got it right. And so they go out rejoicing. I'll tell you what, if you can yell at somebody, threaten them, beat them, and their reaction is joy, you cannot beat that person. At this moment right now, it should be dawning on the Sadducees that they are going to lose. They're going to lose because these apostles have joy and it cannot be taken from them. They've done the worst things they can to them, and the reaction of these yokels is to be happy about it. And I say yokel affectionately. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They said, quit preaching. And they said, we're going to do it every day. Praise the Lord. This joy cannot be stopped by beatings. It cannot be stopped by threatenings. It cannot be stopped by discouragement. It is an undefeatable joy. All right, let's make some application here this morning. Upside down values. Maybe you've had this thought in your heart that doing right ought to be easy. By the laughter, I'm going to assume most of you have figured out that's not how that works already. So I don't have to spend too much time convincing you that. But listen, isn't there something in our heart that when you try to do the wrong, when you try to do the right thing, and it turns out to be hard, we're kind of upset. Right? Like it shouldn't be this hard. Really? It shouldn't be? According to who shouldn't it be that hard? I'll take that silence. Okay. The idea that doing right should be easy is a lie from the devil. Let's look just quickly what the Bible says about doing right. The Bible says that doing what's right will make you enemies. Boy, I wish that weren't true. You know, but Winston Churchill said this, and this is true. Winston Churchill is not a great Christian, so take this, considering the source. He's great for a one-liner, though. Churchill said, you can tell more about a man by his enemies than you can by his friends. Which you can. You get a better window into who a person is based on who their enemies are than who their friends are. It's just true. But doing right will make you enemies. Look at what Jesus said, John 15. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Christian, if they're hating you because of the cause of Christ, now if they hate you because of obnoxiousness, this verse does not apply. But if they hate you because of the cause of Christ, just know they hated Jesus before you were ever born. It's not your fault they hate you because of Christ. They hated Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, some are going to hate you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. It's just as simple as that. Listen, if you're enlisted in the cause of Christ, if you're serving Christ, if you are seeking to elevate his name, you're going to get the same reaction Jesus did. If your life is about Jesus and not about you, you should expect you'll get the Jesus reaction. Now, this is not complicated stuff, but it is profound to just understand that if I'm in Christ and he's in me, I'm going to get the same reactions he got. Some people flocked to that. They just wanted to be close to him. They tell us what to do, Master, and we'll do it. And others were indifferent. They wanted to see a miracle. They thought it was entertaining, but they didn't really want to be a part of it. They didn't want to give up anything. And other people hated it. It was a threat to them, to their way of life, to their way of thinking, to their power, to their wealth. And so they persecuted and attacked. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to find all three reactions to you too also. So doing right will make you enemies. Secondly, doing and friends. But let's be real, friends and enemies. Doing right will lead to persecution. Also blessing. I know this is the negative part of the message, but I'm just telling you. I mean, how many of you know that doing right is the pathway of blessing? Somebody say amen. It is the pathway of blessing. But it's not just the pathway of blessing. Doing right, we don't do right to get blessings, because sometimes when you do right, you also get persecution. Right? When the disciples preach, Pastor Farouk hit this real powerfully, when you preach the gospel, you're going to get both reactions. You're going to get the best reaction possible. You're going to get to watch somebody's eternal destiny get changed right in front of your eyes. There's nothing like being in the room when somebody gets saved. I'm telling you, the hair goes up on the back of my neck every time. It's like you watch somebody just escape the flames of hell and straight into glory. It's like you can almost see it happen. It's bonkers. It's the best thing you can ever be a part of. And sometimes they'll be so furious and hateful towards you, they'll call you all kinds of wicked, awful names that'll make you want to go cry somewhere. Don't choose the path of right because it's where the blessings are, although that's not a terrible reason. It is where the blessings are. But also know there's persecution that way too. 2 Timothy 3:12, look at the way the Bible puts this. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Just this morning, somebody said something very encouraging to me this morning. She said, I wouldn't want to go to a church the devil wasn't attacking. Because what's that mean? Because if the Bible says if you live godly, you will suffer persecution. If you're not suffering any persecution, what's that mean? Doing right will lead to persecution. Now, after I've just terrified you all about doing right, I want to say this before we move on. In the long run, doing right actually is the easier way. It really is. It's the pathway of blessing. It's right. And not only that, it actually is the easier way. Now, it doesn't seem like that at the start. Let me just give you some. But how many of you know that actually the way of the transgressor is very hard? That actually doing wrong is enormously painful. The most heartbreak and grief and loss. Now, there's heartbreak and grief and loss in the Christian life. There's heartbreak and grief and loss in doing right. But they are shadows of the heartbreak, grief, and loss along the road of doing wrong. The Bible says this about doing the wrong, going the wrong way. Proverbs 13:15, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. They trip and they trip and they trip and they don't even know what they're tripping over. I don't know if you've ever been in a totally dark room and tripped over stuff. It's very disconcerting to trip in the dark. Because you're not ready to catch yourself. You don't know if there's anything to land on. It's very unsettling to trip in the dark. The Bible says the way of the wicked is continual tripping in the dark. Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked cannot have peace. They can't get it. Because even when they do, those troubled seas, they bring up muck and dirt. I don't know what's happening with my mic here, sorry. But get the picture here. Even when things are okay at the surface, for the wicked, they dig up stuff from long ago. It comes up from the bottom. Here it comes up, the muck and the dirt that you forgot even happened. And here it comes back up to the top. Why? Because they can't have peace. You can't have peace without Christ. Now contrast that with what Jesus said, Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now a yoke, if you don't know, is the heavy wooden beam that they placed over the back of oxen so they could pull the plow. What's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, come to me, I'll put you to work. Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you a burden. But my yoke is easy. The work I have for you to do, I'm going to put you to work, but it's easy work. And the burden I have for you is a light one. The devil says his way has no burdens, that it's easy. The devil says, why are you so burdened? If you would just live the way you want to live, just follow your heart. Do what feels right. Do what makes you feel good. Boy, you'll be so free. No more burdens. No more toiling away and all that hard doing right. Come be free of your burdens. On the other hand, we got Jesus. So the devil's over here saying, no burdens. No work. And over here, Jesus is saying, come here, I'll give you some work. I'll give you a burden. But it's easy and light. I'll give you rest. Who do you believe? I'll tell you which one sounds better. Right? No work, no burdens? Yeah. But it's a lie. It's a lie, lie, lie. It's the worst kind of lie. It's the opposite of what's true. The devil's burdens are so heavy. He will work you to death without rest. It is an endless salt mine gulag of torture under the devil's yoke. Once he has you, he will torture, torture, torture. He has no pity and no mercy. He hates you and wants you to suffer and then die alone in the rain. The devil's way sounds better, but it's a lie. Jesus' way sounds harder, but he's telling you the truth. Do not believe the nice lie over the hard truth. We all know this Jesus' parable of the wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish man who built his house on the sand. This is a real house on a beach. I think this is after Hurricane Sandy came in. Well, I mean, look at that house. I mean, that is a bummer. But it reminds me of this. It is harder to build on the rock than in the sand. Do you know that that's true? It is harder to build on the rock than in the sand. But it is easier to build on the rock than to lose your whole house. And that's really what the issue is here. When we're thinking, do I want to do right, do I want to do wrong? It's not, do I want to do it easy or hard? That's really not really the right question. Because the right way has blessings and trouble in it. The wrong way just has trouble. It starts out easier, but it's all downhill from there. All right, final bit of application this morning, living right side up. Living right side up. Do not quit serving God because of opposition. So I just got done telling you that you're going to get opposition. We saw that in our text. The disciples, they get this terrible opposition. I want to close the message here. Just three thoughts, four, I guess, on not quitting God, not quitting. Don't quit serving God because you face opposition. 2 Timothy 3:10. So these are, as far as we know, the last words of the Apostle Paul. He's writing to Timothy, his right-hand guy. He's been training him for years to take over his ministry. He's writing from imprisonment in Rome to Timothy. These are the last things, as far as we know, that Paul said to Timothy before they killed him. He says this to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 10. But thou, Timothy, hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Timothy, you know me. You know all about me. You know what I teach. You know how I live. You know what my life looks like. You've traveled around with me. You spent the time with me. You know me. But you know it's not just those things. Look at what else he says. Look at the next thing. He says, you know my persecutions, my afflictions, which came onto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. We're going to get to those stories as we get through Acts. In some of these cases, they beat Paul so badly they thought he was dead and dumped his body outside the streets. And Paul has been through it. He says, Timothy, you know what I've been through. But look at the next thing. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He says, but evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. He says, Timothy, it's not going to get better. Do you know the Bible says that things are just going to kind of keep getting worse? You know, in some ways it's comforting to know that as we watch things get worse, that the Bible warned us that this is how it would go. And Paul told Timothy, it's going to get worse. They've persecuted me. They're going to come after you. But don't quit. Remember that God delivered me out of all of it. Timothy, he's going to deliver you too. So remember what you've learned. Remember what you've seen. And don't quit. 1 Peter 3:14, same concept. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. When people try to scare you into not following Jesus, when people try to make you afraid of following Christ, the Bible says, don't be afraid, be happy. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. The thing that matters is not what people say about you. The thing that matters is what's true. What's your conscience tell you about it? People say all kinds of really horrible things about me regularly. And you know, those of you who know me well know that I'm really a pretty tender person. And I struggle with not becoming cynical and jaded over the repeated mean things that people said to me. But I'll tell you what the refuge for that is. Sometimes like my brain wants to think about, well, what are they saying to and who else are they talking to and who's believing those things that they say about me? And you can torture yourself with those thoughts. How many of you know exactly what I'm talking about? You all get this. But the refuge for that is not in trying to silence all those people from saying mean things about you. You can't ever do that. The refuge is in a clear conscience. The safety is in saying, you know what? I know that I'm not perfect, but God knows that I am giving it a shot. So don't quit serving God because of opposition. You need to trust in God's undefeatable deliverance, that when God comes to deliver, it doesn't matter that you're in the inner prison with the doors locked and guards outside. When our God who delivers comes, I am telling you, Jesus is the deliverer. He delivers out of those things to the point where they say, the prison's empty, I don't know where they went. They've done everything to cast you into despair and into grief and into heartbreak and to make you quit. And when they come check on the prison to see how much you're suffering, you're not even there. They say, didn't I lock you in this prison of guilt and shame? Sorry, the angel let me out. Trust God's undefeatable deliverance. Trust his undefeatable vindication. I don't have to straighten everything out because I know somebody who is going to do it. And when he straightens it all out, me included, when he straightens it all out, then it'll be straight. Don't quit serving God because of opposition. Don't quit serving God because of hardship. Sometimes the thing that makes us want to quit is not specific opposition from individual people. Sometimes the thing that makes us want to quit is just the hardship. So we could quit because of the opposition of the Sanhedrin. But sometimes we want to quit just because we're tired of the beatings. It's been too many beatings. Nothing has pushed me closer to wanting to quit than just hardship. Sometimes things are just really, really hard. Sometimes life is just so unfairly hard. In the same letter to Timothy, Paul continues his instruction to Timothy. He knows he's getting ready to die, and so he's passing on these last instructions to Timothy. He says, Timothy, you know what to do now. My last instruction to you is do it and don't quit. Don't quit because of the opposition, and don't quit because of the hardship. Look at what he says. Thou, therefore, endure hardness. You're going to have to endure it. It's going to be hard, Timothy. Hang in there. Hang in there and don't quit. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. In other words, if you want to be a good soldier, you can't also be running a nightclub at the same time. The soldier's not out there. The one that wants to be a good soldier is not also trying to build up his lemonade stand business. It's going to take some focus and some discipline. You're going to give some stuff up so that you can do it right. Consider what I say. Paul says, consider this. And the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. When you're in hardness, Timothy, remember that Jesus rose from the dead. I think you know my testimony that when I went all the way down the tubes, the thing that I found at the bottom of my little well of despair was the rock of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I hit that and I bounced. Praise God. Christian, if you are plummeting down the well of despair because of hardness, may I say to you with the Apostle Paul, consider what I say. The Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Remember that he lives. It is a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Somebody say amen. What are they going to do to you? What's the hardness going to do to you? Sometimes it will kill you. Sometimes the hardness is so severe that the end result of it is death. I'm not being a Pollyanna about this. Paul wrote these words and then they killed him. Do not think that God's deliverance from hardness means even that you're not going to die. That's why you need to know that Jesus rose from the dead. Because sometimes the hardness is so bad that you're not going to live through it. Sometimes the hardness is so bad, the people you love are not going to live through it. We cannot kid ourselves about, this is not the hardness of the ice cream machine is broken at McDonald's again. Paul here is talking about real hardness. And Timothy is talking about real hardness. And he said, Timothy, I want you to remember when you're in real hardness, that he lives. And because he lives, you will too. And that if you suffer with him, you're going to reign with him. So trust in God's undefeatable resurrection. Do you know that Christ's resurrection can't be defeated? You know why? It's already happened. We're not hoping Jesus is going to rise from the dead. He already did. Your pastor's about to get Pentecostal. It's coming. I can feel it. I'm telling you, Christian. He's alive. He lives. He lives. The grave is empty. He's already won. He defeated it. Can you just feel the joy that he lives? Because some of the hardness is, it's too much. And it's going to kill some of us. Of all of us eventually. But it's okay. Because he already lives. And if we die with him, we live with him. The thing that matters is not whether or not you die. It matters that you die with him. So don't be sad that you're going to die. Be glad you're going to die with him. And that it's not the end. And if you suffer with him, you reign with him. This is one of those verses that I've built my earnest expectation that I'm going to be taking orders from Evangeline in the kingdom. Because that kid has suffered. And that means she is going to reign. Oh, man. So just practice your yes ma'ams for Evangeline right now. It's undefeatable. His kingdom is undefeatable. Don't quit serving God because of discouragement. Sometimes it's not the specific opposition. Sometimes it's not the specific hardship. Sometimes it's all of it. How many of you know what I mean by all of it? Sometimes it's just too much. It's just too much. And the discouragement just is like an ocean you're going to drown in. Sometimes it's just not even any specific thing. It's just too much. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap if we faint not." Farmer, you can't plant the seeds and water it and fertilize and labor and toil and then quit in August. You got to wait for the harvest. Sometimes you're almost there. Did you know the work gets worse and worse and worse right up until the harvest? The harvest is on the way. God says the harvest is on the way. Don't quit in the night. Don't quit on a bad day. Don't quit when you're discouraged. Don't quit when you're weary of the opposition, when you're weary of the hardship, when you're discouraged and cast down. That is not the time to quit. The harvest is on the way. God says so, and he cannot lie. Final point, and I'm ending here. Serving God is the undefeatable pathway of joy. If you could leave aside for a moment whether it's the easy way or the hard way, I'll tell you this for sure. It's the pathway of joy. Sometimes easy, sometimes hard. Sometimes easier, sometimes harder. None of that's really the point. The point is that's where the joy is. Not the joy that, oh, I'm happy, I got a beating. The joy that says, can you believe I got to say I love you back to Jesus this way? Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Where are you going to find joy? Where are you going to find real satisfaction? Just with Jesus. That's it. You can't get anywhere else. It doesn't matter how easy or hard it is. That's where the joy is. Nancy, if you'd come and play, and Brother David, if you want to get ready here, you wait just a second. We'll give you a moment of invitation while Nancy plays. And I just want to invite you now to take some time here to do some business with the Lord before we leave and are dismissed. What did God want to talk to you about today? I really believe God wanted to speak to you. You may have noticed that a lot of this message I was just preaching to myself. But I think it's possible God wanted to talk to you too. First of all, if I can say, listen, if you're not sure you're saved, if we were talking about faith and belief and trust and repentance, and if you're confused about that, it is the great privilege of our lives to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you're saved. Please don't let a day go by if that's you. Please reach out to the church in any way. For those of you that are believers this morning, maybe you've been caught in the trap of thinking that it's too hard to do the right thing. Not in a general sense. Now's the time to be real specific. That you, God's been speaking to you about some right thing, something that's right. But you've been hesitating because you think it's too hard. Could I plead with you to not listen to the devil's lies? Could I plead with you? It can be hard to do the right thing, especially at first. And easier to do the wrong thing, especially at first. But it's worth it to do the right thing. That's where the joy is. Maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling ready to quit. I don't know what about. Now's the time to be specific, you and God. Is there something in your life that you're ready to just quit? That you know is the right thing. It's serving God. It's something the Lord's asked you to do. It's something that you know is right, but you're ready to quit. you're worn out, you think it might be better if you just gave up. I mean, as your pastor, I'd like to tell you, please don't give up. Please don't quit. Please don't quit serving God. But I'd like you to take this time to hear from somebody other than your pastor. You need to hear from Jesus. Don't quit. You say, God, I need to hear your voice. I need somebody other than just a preacher to tell me not to quit. Not to quit because of the opposition. Not to quit because of the hardship. Not to quit because of the discouragement. Don't ever quit serving God. That's the undefeatable pathway of joy, is serving the Lord. That's what I want for you. That's what Jesus wants for you, is that joy. However God's talking to you, you do some business with him, and then we'll sing this hymn as well, "With My Soul," written by Horatio Spafford, who, many of you know, he wrote this after losing his wife and his daughters on an Atlantic crossing. God gave him the words to this hymn as he was over the exact spot in the ocean where he lost his family. Christian, the hardships are coming. They're here. But God wants to give you joy. Would you talk to him? Do some business with him.